The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Judges, show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the doctrine of grace. We will pick up Roman numeral 4, page 3 of our notes. All right, we're commanded to test the spirit of the communicator. That comes through the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, operating on behalf of the student of God's Word, hearing the Word of God. The Word of God taught in this vein, this demands isolation of sin nature, that any personal sin in life has been dealt with the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, that then activates for us the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can, through that capacity, understand and see the spiritual ramifications and teachings as embedded in the truth of doctrine, and recognize with that and the Word of God set before us as we look at it in that capacity, what is truth and what is error in this world. The world is dominated by error. To find the truth, a pure thread, gold of truth, is about as unique as you name it. It's something that you can't ever find, almost, in life. It's there. It's available. If you are willing to avail yourselves in regards to the benefits that God gives us so that we can see and understand these things, and therefore it's our practice and custom to give you opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship, as once again this evening, we seek to be enlightened in the matters at hand. With that, we shall pray. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word and all that has provided through that, so that we can clearly walk through a world of darkness with light before us, seeing the clear path of your will for our lives. We ask God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us once again this evening in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, reviewing grace, which when you look at the reality of the necessity of grace on behalf of mankind in reflection of mercy, you can't get enough of it. But either way, it dominates the plan of God. It is a title and underwrites his plan in this capacity. Grace reflects all that God has done as an expression of his love in terms of compassion and mercy, which is his grace in action on our behalf, so that we can come to recognize his very existence, that is through creation, and to have opportunity to, in spite of being in a fallen state and non-deserving otherwise, to have a relationship with this perfect, immutable God that is our Creator and that of whom we seek to serve in this vein. In Roman numeral 4 here, we categorize grace in 5 general categories, obviously with branches, extensions from these that can be understood otherwise. But categories of grace, Roman numeral 4, grace exists in 5 general categories. The categories are saving grace, living grace, dying grace, surpassing grace, and then greater grace. So all these are an expression of God's love towards men. So first one we deal with is saving grace. This is phase 1, salvation, phase 1, deliverance. 1, saving grace is everything that God has done to provide eternal salvation for sinful, fallen mankind. A salvation that is not dependent upon who and what we are as people, but comes simply through the desire and will of God in love towards us to provide it. Romans 5, 1 through 21, that chapter of Romans obviously looks at the grace of God in creation, providing that which is necessary for mankind to recognize that He exists, and that there is opportunity to have a relationship with Him. The only thing that is a liability in regards to mankind otherwise is negative volition. Romans 1, the chapter here, the entire chapter, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, his spiritual office set apart for the gospel of God, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his Son, through whom his plan is fulfilled. Deity, that's who, was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, as promised in the line of the King of David in his humanity, but it was God that came in union with him. For who was declared the Son of God with power, the evidence by the resurrection from the dead, the first and only human being that has been resurrected from the dead and lives today. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace, that is through the plan of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ by the hearing of the gospel. To all who are beloved, verse 7, of God in Rome, here, the believers to whom he's writing, called as saints, all believers are saints. You don't need the Roman Catholic Church to tell you whether you are or you're not. The arrogance. Grace to you and peace. Grace again, reemphasize. You can't get enough of this doctrine. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it is through grace that peace with God is made possible. To all, verse 8, then, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. That is the expression of their positive volition to the plan of God, being benefactors of this grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for God whom I serve in my spirit, in His human spirit, through regeneration, Paul says, in the proclaiming of the gospel of his Son, in the gospel, literally in the sphere of the gospel, is the literal, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you in terms of their own spiritual orientation as a church. 10, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Obviously, his itinerary as apostle kept him on the move. The teaching would have to come through letters often, as we have been made available to us for posterity in terms of the teaching of Bible doctrine. But preference is face-to-face always in regards to the teaching of God's Word. And he wants to be face-to-face with them, fellowship with them in that capacity as their apostle. Verse 11, for I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, to recognize the aspects of the ministry in terms of the spiritual gifts that are provided for the church here in the early church, etc., to organize and orchestrate and to ensure that these things are expressed on their behalf for the gospel, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, between their positive volition with one another towards the truth, both yours and mine. That's where true fellowship comes from. It's through the harmony of positive volition together in a spiritual sense. People are going to have their human fellowship all they want. But God doesn't look at it that way. That is, human fellowship is relative based on the characteristics otherwise of what one may like or be attracted to and things of that nature. the spiritual fellowship is based on God's terms and conditions between the individuals, and that's their priority for that fellowship to exist. And I do want you to be uninformed. Verse 13, brothers, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I may be attained, some, that I might attain some fruit among you also, some converts to the truth that may come through his teaching otherwise, and that being even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, verse 14, both to the wise and to the unwise. Obviously, looking at the equality of everyone, there's no advantage for anyone in the church age dispensation, race, and educational system, aspect in regards to people, as other men might categorize people in terms of having advantage. Verse 15, thus for my part I am eager to preach, to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And obviously, he's writing to believers, so the gospel must mean more than just saving faith, as we have been bringing out in regards to the entirety of the gospel, including phase two faith. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, keeping the dispensational realities in focus. Verse 15, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's from saving faith to phase two faith. That's active faith on both accounts. That's faith towards the entire gospel. As it is written, but the righteous man will live by faith, both positionally and experientially. And then he brings in the reality of the culpability of mankind and the fact that God is quite visible for any who are open, truly, and willing to have a relationship with him. And verse 18, for the wrath of God, in terms of the importance of truth, keeps on being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That God's wrath is continually being revealed means that in spite of his love and in spite of his grace, he still holds accountable those who otherwise do not align in regards to his grace provision in this vein, as we have touched in again on the aspect of forgiveness for those who are unwilling to align with the truth. Then obviously the forgiveness is remiss in regards to God's expression towards them. Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness are those who impose any human viewpoint aspect in terms of superseding or distorting or compromising divine viewpoint at any level. Those who insist upon these things as being the truth are those who continually suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're operating out under their sin nature. They're operating under the philosophies of men, secular science, and all these other things, the educational system, higher education, whatever, wherever it may come from. They're all responsible. I don't care how morally good they may be otherwise. So he's always postured in judgment towards that which is anti-truth. And eventually, it all comes out in the wash, so to speak, experientially. And then for those who want to maintain it, even in terms of rejecting phase one, faith positionally in that vein. And the culpability factor kicks in regards to why he is constantly postured this way, because the evidence is sparkling clear that a higher being exists in this universe. One that is part of the very creation of itself. And that's where these other verses come into play here, because that which is known about God through one's comprehension, intellectual ability to consider, looking at the motion of our universe, all the things and aspects of our universe, and the heavens, the stars, the moons, our planet, etc., how it functions and how it operates, recognizing that in spite of the relative aspects of movement and things of this nature that we see in regards to the planets, in regards to Earth, there is an absolute nature that is constantly and always attached to that. And no matter what the stars may do or comets may do, and even bring destruction in regards to planets, whatever, there's still an absolute that's behind all that. That's seen in the formation of the constellations and the sun rising every day and setting every day and all these other. There's an absolute that's behind that. And people leave the absolute. If you leave the absolute and understand God is absolute in all of His essence, His attributes, and that includes His Word. And if you leave the absolute of His Word, then you have involved yourself and you're diving into the relativity of cosmic dialect and thinking in regards to your life. And you have left that standard otherwise given to us as a personified through creation in terms of recognizing that there is a very purpose for the reason why we are here. The purpose is to find a relationship regards to the Creator in and of Himself, to find a way out of the dilemma that we find ourselves in today as men, because of negative volition, because of the STA, etc. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. And they're out of the conscience. That we're all born with a conscience, see. That inherently you recognize there's good and there's bad, see. And in the intellectual mentality and capability of logic and reasoning, all these things that God endows us with in terms of our mental and cognizant capabilities in regards to life, for God made it evident to them. Even the Gentiles. 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His omniscience, omnipotence, and divine nature, the essence of God in and of Himself, of the kind of God He is. Not a chaotic, but one of order and construction and blessing, as well as wrath, are being literally clearly seen at all times, being understood through what had been made, so that they are without excuse. In verse 21, the kicker in regards to the way people may think in regards to people that remain in unbelief and die and go to hell in that condition is that somehow they really could never grasp that God exists and really desire a relationship with Him is completely and totally refuted with verse 21. For even though they knew God, His expression, His manifestation through the creation, every person comes to a thought in their mind thinking that there's got to be something greater and more powerful and intellectual in regards to all of this. What is that? Who is that? Etc. So all men, through what's called God consciousness, coming to a recognition through creation of a higher being and the very essence that we are made of as human beings, both having a spiritual essence to our physical being through the soul, etc. All this combined gives us the very presence of spiritual realities that are involved in regards to the physical creation in which we live. For even though they knew God, they did not literally glorify Him as God. Honor Him is fine. As long as you know honoring God glorifies Him. Or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They, under free will, determined to either rationalize or reject or find an alternate to the reality of God revealing himself in this capacity for something other than that truth. And they adopted, under their own fleshly arrogance, their own way of thinking in regards to coming to an answer. Why? Because in their soul, they said, I don't want a relationship with this God. I reject this God. That's the nature of negative volition. You can patronize it. You can cater to it. You can beg it. But negative volition is negative volition. And it chooses to be what it wants to be based on its own determination and its own power of will. That's why God's wrath is continually revealed against that. Because they obstinately choose to reject God. And all of mankind have been made culpable in regards to God existing. And then through the truth of Bible doctrine, obviously, then we learn what God is and what his plan is for us in regards to our life. And verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. That is, obviously, the arrogance of intellectual academia as it comes into society, always wanting to ring the bells, you know, to the Platos and Aristotles of the world, who were great philosophers, and they had these deep insights in regard to life, or whatever Chinese people that they looked to, and all this other stuff. See, they profess to be wise, but they're spiritual idiots. You can't go based on secular intellectual capabilities in regard to what one is spiritually in and of itself in that vein. And they had a better explanation. Like today, the science of evolution has a better explanation for creativity than intellectual design as it was by God. In exchange of glory of the incorruptible God, verse 23, for an image in the form of corruptible man. Whatever form they want to put it in, they have to turn it into something tangible. And the birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, whatever they want to make their sacred cow, sacred idol, in that vein. It's those things in life that people hold up, and that's what they bow to at the expense of seeking a relationship with God otherwise. And because people are negative, because they reject the grace of our very existence, that he loved us and he created us so that we can have this experience in regards to being, they exchange it for something less than. And because they remain negative, then they are at the beck and call of the flesh and all that the flesh can otherwise sponsor in regards to their life, which is nothing but evil. In those terms, through the STA, verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. In part, the SCA, in terms of the phallic sins that have come about in regards to mankind. And among them, one of the greatest of phallic abominations is the practice of homosexuality. Something that almost, it seems like anymore, the whole world has generally just cowed down to and accepted as something that's been part of the norm of life. That's just sad. That is just sad. And there are those that proclaim that the Bible doesn't teach anything against homosexuality and all this other stuff as they seek to distort the Scriptures. Well, they've obviously never read this chapter of Romans. For this reason, they exchange that, and the reason, and then verse 25 gives you that reason that I'm reflecting upon, for they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable, literally, passions. Dishonorable passions. That's phallic passions, sexual passions. For even there literally females exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural, or in the Greek, against nature. And in the same way, also the males abandon the natural function of the female and burn in their desire towards one another. Males with males committing the shameful act and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error through judgments of different times. Obviously, the big overt national judgment against homosexuality for posterity of history occurred in the event of Sodom and Gomorrah in the account of Genesis. And that's why the Dead Sea exists today in that region of the world. That's the remnant of the fire and brimstone that God rained down upon those cities for their homosexual vice. In that vein, and then through other aspects, through diseases and things of this nature, it's just sick. The due penalty of their error, usually fetid sins, judgment comes back into the body through venereal diseases and things of that nature. And you know, all these things that the medical society and academia has tried to tone down with different verbiage. Sexually transmitted disease. It's venereal disease. It's judgment. And just as they did not see fit, verse 28, to acknowledge God any longer, God gave him over to a worthless mind to do those things which are not proper, and hence the world operates with the influence and drive of the different types of the SE expressions that you see listed in here, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, etc., etc. All right, so I went a little bit past that in regards to what I was bringing in, but otherwise the principle is that it shows just how depraved we are in terms of our sinful nature, a body as mankind, but through God's grace and Christ's work on the cross, we are able to overcome the judgment that is rightfully ours because Christ took that judgment in his own body on our behalf. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not out of yourselves. It is a gift of God. We read this earlier. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. It's a free gift of God. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has been revealed, has appeared as saving grace to all men through the person of Jesus Christ. Titus 3, 5, and 7. He saved us on the basis of works, our deeds, which we have done in righteousness. That's good deeds. And human good, what we call human good. There's something that otherwise God honors as being a good thing, but is not good enough in order to have a relationship with God and for the actions of the individual to be acceptable by God and be rewarded otherwise. But according to his mercy, that's grace in action, by the washing of regeneration, that is renewing of the human spirit, transforming us from a dichotomous creature to a trichotomous creature, one of two parts to three parts, body, soul, and spirit, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, that by being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And all that that inheritance has to offer as his as heirs to Christ acquiring all that the Father has given him as being the Creator and the Savior of mankind. 2, the gift which God offered for the life of the world was his uniquely begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Ephesians made clear, Mark 10, 42 through 45.
And calling them to himself, the disciples, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." That's the natural process of life in terms of authority and rulership over mankind. 43, "But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you will be your servant." Will provide that service, that help, that need, that grace to proffer them with every advantage they can have to also come to a relationship with God and maximize in terms of being an inheritor in regards to all that the plan of salvation has to offer. "And whoever wishes to be first among you will be slave of all." Will serve them all. And then he puts himself in this capacity. Now he's God in the flesh. But this is how he characterizes himself as Messiah. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And this is the difference between the first advent and the second advent, which the Jews had totally misguided in regards to their perceptions. They were expecting Messiah to come in and immediately release him from Roman rule and establish their kingdom. And mainline Judaism even rejected the need of the Messiah to come and die spiritually for mankind and their sins. And but the reality is, first he must serve, and then, as it is to be, some two millennia later, he'll come back and people will serve him. And that's the way it is in terms of our witness of the life, and that which we are to expect in terms of vindication will come ultimately and primarily through our phase three existence. Then John 3:16 and 36, obviously verses that relatively well known throughout Christendom, "For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." Verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, ipso facto. But he who does not obey the Son," that obeying in belief. Belief is the one sin that damns people to hell. It's not their personal sin. So that's another one. People have to get over that if they're going to become grace-oriented in regards to life and in regards to their own life, as well as the interaction with others around them as they are seeking to have fellowship and apply towards one another otherwise. "That he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Not until they come to a repentance and believe in Christ, judgment. His wrath is an expression of his judgment for their negative volition in terms of not believing in Christ for their salvation. Then John 6:40. "For this is the will of my Father, that whoever one..." So this is God's directive will, his sovereign and directive will, "that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him..." To spiritually visualize him, whether it's at the first advent, physically recognizing him in that capacity, or whether it's spiritually through the truth of doctrine being evangelized, "and then believes in him, and may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Whereas all members of the Godhead actually have a hand in our resurrection, but Christ there denotes his own participation. John 20, 30, and 31. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, in the Gospel of John." We would have a book that would probably take our lifetime to go through and evaluate and study if he recorded it all. "But these have been written." What, for what purpose? "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." As validation in terms of the written word in this vein, is the Christ, is the Messiah, the Son of God. his deity in the flesh, and that believing you may have life in his name. For the purpose of our so great salvation, Romans 5:10, phase one, and then that which is also available, phase two. John 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be delivered by his life. Just as it went for Jesus, he died on the cross, took the penalties for our sins. He physically underwent death because his body became contaminated with the sins that was imputed to him in this despicable judgment that he underwent on our behalf. Then 3 days later, that body was transformed into a new resurrection body. As it went for Jesus Christ, so it goes for us. We must shed this body to have a spiritual body to eternally live in terms of our position and place in his person. Under the plan of salvation, 1 John 5, 11 through 13. And the witness is this, John, in this epistle that he writes, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son through our positional union with him through saving faith. He who has the Son keeps on having the life, present, active, indicative. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. If he has not been your object of belief in life, then life has is removed, not available in that capacity. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, as he wrote to believers, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And to know is to recognizing the spiritual teachings and doctrines centered on the plan of salvation and the applications otherwise that is extended forth by those who are otherwise positive in regards to their lives. To give evidence in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine as it's designed to impact people on this planet. Three, all one has to do is believe in Jesus Christ. No works are allowed or accepted. Again, we saw the Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, so that one we'll skip over here. Romans 3, 19 through 28. That's all it takes to get into heaven. Now, I know there are people out there that poo-hoo that. These are just the self-righteous types of this world that think that they have something to offer God in terms of being saved other than simply positive volition and believing in Christ. When you look at doctrine, it definitely, in many cases, gives you a different look upon what is really egregious as sins in life versus what men may otherwise recognize or point to as being insidious and despicable before God. Now, doctrine fine-tunes you in that regards. You're not caught up in the relative approach that even Christians are generally immersed in regards to evaluating others. Romans 3, 19 through 28. Let's get on with the verses here. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And what the law says is that man is less than perfect righteousness. The law teaches absolute righteousness. That's what the Mosaic Law teaches. Through its moral codex and then through the perceptions and visualizations of all of the feasts and the holidays and sacrifices and all these other things that accommodate the law in that vein. that every mouth may be closed, recognizing that no man can keep the law perfectly. And no man can stand up and say, I'm good enough to have a relationship with God because I'm perfectly righteous. There may be some that try to get and say, well, I've kept the Ten Commandments. Well, there's a lot more than Ten Commandments. But anyway, that's the midget brain working in regards to men. And all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Verse 20, for though through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is actually a curse, because it tells us you're condemned. You do not meet God's standards of morality. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested through the works of law on by our own selves, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the system that has been designed by God, and it is Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever kept the law, and hence has become the substitute for us in that way, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified is a gift by His grace, verse 24. Justification, doing the equalization of moral standards between the two, the moral attributes that both possess, that's perfect and innocent. And our human spirit has been created as such. As other scriptures tells us, Ephesians and Colossians, etc. By His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation, as satisfaction, in His fear, His blood through faith, through His spiritual work on the cross of giving up His own human spirit and His humanity so that we can share in that righteousness. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, His spiritual death. Because if He wasn't righteous, He wouldn't have undergone spiritual death. He'd already be spiritually dead when He went to the cross. See, that aspect. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Not saying they weren't judged, but recognized that God looked forward in the future to establish salvation for those even before Christ appears incarnate in this way. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, verse 26, that He might be just, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. A non-meritorious act of faith. Faith is an act of thinking. It's not something that your heart puts out. It's an act of thinking. You deliberate, you deliberate on a situation, and you either believe it or you don't believe it. All this funding nonsense that they like to throw into the mix, you've got to believe with your heart. Yeah, I understand that there's verses that say those words. But if you don't go in and explain them, what does that leave the hearer with? How do I do that? But anyway. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 4, 2 and 4 and 5. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Using Abraham as an example. He believed and God reckoned to him as righteousness, as God's righteousness. Verse 4. Now the one who works, his wages is not reckoned as grace, as according to grace, as a favor, but as what is due. In verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him, and who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Righteousness is imputed, an accounting term, to our life account. In the books recorded in the third heaven. And then in regard to our life in and of itself, In its experience, it is provided in the spiritual realm of the human spirit.
11:6, Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So works are not allowed in saving faith. Again, Ephesians 2:8-9, and Galatians 2:16. We read that last class too. But again, one of those verses that just so startling clear that works are not allowed. It's amazing how people can continue to insist otherwise. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but the justification, looking at the equalization of moral virtue or attributes between man and God. That's your justification process. You know, you justify, if you type things and you want to justify the page in regards to your typewritten, you have equal size. That's what justification looks at. It equalizes. It's a term used for salvation, denoting that we have been taken from an unequal state of minus R to an equal state of plus R through our faith. And it is not justified by the works of the law. Any law that a man wants to make up, here obviously the Mosaic law, as is used as ammunition by the legalist Judaizers otherwise, only through faith in Christ Jesus. But leaves it empty. It's only through faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. If you didn't understand me, the first two lines. Since by the works of the law shall no mortal man be justified. There's no way you can work your way into heaven. Give it up. You can't be good enough. It's time to realize what we are as human beings and what the nature of our flesh is and the position that it put us in as mankind before God when we chose, through our corporate parents, to produce a race of Homo sapiens from a disobedient parentage, producing flesh that was imperfect and sinful by nature in and of itself. And again, I've addressed it more than once. Some may say, well, it's not fair that we're getting blamed for what they did. Yeah, it is. My contention to you is that you would have done no better. You would have done no better. None of us would have. Sooner or later, we all would have fell, and maybe not even last as long as they did. Who knows? This kind of stuff just really opens up the perception that you can have in regards to trying to figure out Satan and what he's doing in regards to this whole mess and God. The odds of a soul to be positive in the human race sufficiently to maintain the status quo of plus R for mankind to eternally exist was one in however many human beings that will ever exist in regards to creation. Now, Satan may have been smart, but maybe he wasn't quite that smart. That's some pretty big odds. As John in Revelation weak because no one could break the seal. Oh no, yes, there is one. Who had the capacity, who had the ability out of the entire human race to bring to conclusions God's judgment in terms of mankind, both as Revelation teaches experientially, but also as well as spiritually, only one. The Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. So, anyway. And quite frankly, recognizing what he accomplished, personally, I could never see myself ever even being able to attain that, to even go through that. Blows my mind. But anyway, all right, not to get too carried away here in my old age of letting my mind wander sometimes.
For thus faith in Christ obtains our introduction to the plan of God and to the grace in which we stand. We stand on that grace then. All right, you believe in Christ, you're in the plan. Quit trying to get into heaven. Now make heaven, if you will, work for you. Make it count for you in terms of the phase two gospel and all that's available for us by being now a new citizen and a child of the kingdom and a new child of God. And we are to stand on that. Eternal security is the theological term used in regards to this. And there, I know, again, even certain denominations believe in salvation by faith apart from works, etc. Faith alone, Christ alone. But sometimes when you start digging into what they really believe in that vein, you say, well, what about so-and-so? What about a person like Hitler and all the genocide and infanticide that he's involved in and the evils, etc.? What if he believed? He could have been a believer. You know, even though he was just evil on top of it, no, he probably never really believed it to begin with. That's the excuses you hear. See, that is just a cop-out. That is just a neutered faith otherwise that they're proclaiming. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace or reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom... Verse 2, also we have attained our introduction by faith, that's the means to get there, active faith, into this grace in which we stand. In which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. That looks at the SG3 possible in regards to maintaining our spiritual orientation. Recognizes doctrine, builds on doctrine. If you don't get saving faith, phase one, down correctly, then the foundation by which all other doctrine is taught will be corrupt. It will not stand in and of itself. Doctrine builds on doctrine. That's why you've got to be careful to recognize every aspect of doctrine that is accurate in regards to the impact it may have in regards to other aspects of application and understanding in regards to God's plan otherwise. Experientially, obviously doctrine for our spiritual state of spirituality rests on the doctrine of rebound. Then it rests on the doctrine of the maturity of justice and justice of God. Then you have all these other doctrines, obviously, that and branches off of that that has to be plugged in order to fulfill and make these things a part of your life. Like Hebrews 10:25, in your assembly and growing up in that regard, in terms of the spiritual gifts that are designed for believers to function in terms of their ministry towards the local body. There seems to exist out there this attitude, even among ICE types, that somehow the important thing heads is centered on the head, which obviously is very important to it. But somehow they seem to forget that they are also part of the body. That we have a responsibility towards one another. Yeah, the head's important. The head's the one that's going to communicate you the truth. We understand that. But this is the whole. This is what I took away from Colossians. This is the whole impact of Colossians. The unity we're supposed to have as a body with one another, desiring for each and every one of us to be contenders for that prize and to fulfill God's plan for our life and to support one another. And we're given all these gifts, etc. But people go out and they think they can be idols to themselves. They can abandon the body for whatever purposes. And you hear excuses and you just shake your head sometimes from people that you would think would know better. But that's the consequence in regards to when people start adopting and watering down doctrine in any area. Their whole doctrinal fortitude of standing firm in the faith starts to diminish and deteriorate. Sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it takes time to really reveal itself, but it's occurring. All you have to do is be around doctrine for a number of years, and you can see the very thing that I'm talking about in regards to people. But anyway, why I'm getting off on that? Well, I could tell you why, but I won't. Five, we are called by grace. The calling is the evangelizing process. Calling occurs in time. God in sovereignty predestined us in eternity past. Through His foreknowledge, that is His omniscience, of knowing who would be positive, who's not positive, that's not causative. The destiny that He creates for us is causative, but His foreknowledge is not causative. That's what Calvin fallaciously introduced in regards to Christianity, that man has really no choice. God determines who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. That's the evil of that. And when you do what, if you've ever dealt with a Calvinist, some of these people you think they have the Bible memorized, but then you get in and you see the core of the evil that they hold to, how they have made God partial in regards to mankind. You know, no, they're not the fornicators, they're not the cheaters, they're not the drunkards, and all this other stuff. No, they're the epitome of liars. And proclaiming and blaspheming God in regard to their theological insight. See, that's why you got to start learning to think about things. Get your eyes off the physical, not that it's not there and we have to evaluate and critique. But ultimately, get your eyes on the spiritual realities of life in order to come to certain determinations of what God considers to be bad and good in life and things of this nature. So we're called by grace, that evangelizing in time. And at the time of evangelizing, we're also justified, which is the next point, Galatians 1:6. I'm amazed that you're so easily deserting Him who called you by grace. Grace of Christ. For a different gospel, which is really not another. That's in light of the Galatians falling for the Judaizers coming in, spreading their leaven. You got to believe and also be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. After Paul had already given the true gospel, and they fell for it. That's what happens. You want to go out and listen to a bunch of other people out there rather than by the divine design in regards to what God provides for you, and put your trust and faith in God that He will provide for you that way. Well, then that's your consequence. You be taken in. You can be sucked in regards to these things. If you find someone has as much zeal as I do in regards to your spiritual well-being or better, go for it. But I think you're going to be hard-pressed. Galatians 1:15. But when He who has set me apart even from the mother's womb and called me through His grace was pleased. That looks at God's anticipation of Paul's volition. He foreknew God would ultimately, Paul would ultimately be positive. Not that He made Paul positive or that he was had a soul in the womb. But God knows all things at all times. And what soul is going to be created and put in to the baby that is born. 2 Timothy 1:9. These doctrines are foundational to us to staying stable and not to wandering off and getting wrapped up in regards to all the emotional lukewarmness around us in regards to the Christian world. Who saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from eternity past. And then we're justified by grace, etc. Our time's up. So we'll continue on Thursday. Father, again, thank You for Your truth, Your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to enlighten these things. In Jesus' name, amen.